Coming to you now is Lehem Panim with your host, Pastor Cameron Urey, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome again to Lehem Panim. I hope you're doing well and that today you're experiencing all the fullness of Christ in your life. You know, as we've been proceeding through our study of Acts chapter 8, we have seen how a man by the name of Philip, not the Apostle Philip, but one of the Greek-speaking men chosen by the apostles to wait on tables, how he has, in addition to that ministry, also been preaching the gospel. In fact, he's the first missionary named in Scripture, and the first person to be given the title evangelist. And he's just recently brought the gospel to the region of Samaria. Now, God, as he always does at a new turning point of his salvation plan, he confirms Philip's message with miracles. And lo and behold, a multitude of the Samaritans come to faith in Jesus Christ. It says in verses 12 through 13, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed," meaning Simon Magus. "And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Now, Simon Magus, you'll remember, was a practicer of sorcery and probably a con artist to whom the people had previously looked up to. He was a man who, although he believed, he wasn't saved, because he had a wrong view of self, a wrong view of salvation, a wrong view of the Holy Spirit, and a wrong view of sin. Now, although the text says that Simon Magus believed, we'll continue to see as we proceed today that he came to that belief for all the wrong reasons. Because of this great Samaritan revival, Simon knew that his own popularity would begin to decline, as people ceased to see him as the messianic figure that he had marketed himself as. And people began to turn to Jesus as their true and only Messiah. But Simon was also motivated by a desire to learn what he perceived to be Philip's power. And so he follows Philip after he's baptized for three apparent reasons. He wants to sustain contact with the people, first of all, because they're following the preacher, and so he can kind of tag along with the preacher and absorb some of that attention. Second, as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. He had a professional interest in finding out the source of Philip's powers. And third, as his later conduct shows, he wants to figure out how to acquire that power for himself. And in the next section, he thinks he sees his opportunity. It says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And so word has spread of the incredible success of Philip's ministry. And the apostles in Jerusalem, they receive this word of what's going on in Samaria, and they send Peter and John to investigate. And there, Peter and John's mission was threefold. First, they came to help Philip with this great spiritual harvest. I mean, the response of the Samaritans, it was so great, so vast, that no single person could handle it. And second, they came to kind of give apostolic sanction and blessing to Philip's work among the Samaritans. Because remember that up until this time, the Samaritans had been despised by the Jews, kind of as half-breed outcasts. And so the apostles, who were leaders of the church, even after the church spread out from Jerusalem, they come to officially validate this new branch of the body of Christ. And thirdly, they came down from Jerusalem and prayed for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because although the Samaritans had believed and been baptized, the Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, some use this passage to argue that Christians nowadays do not receive the Holy Spirit until sometime after conversion. But that's not true. At this point in the book of Acts, we have to recognize that we're in a transitional period into what would later become the normative thing in the church. All of us receive the Holy Spirit when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. But at this point in the history of the church, God withheld that outpouring until the apostles came. And he did that for a very specific reason. Remember, Jesus had said in Matthew 16 that he was giving Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what that meant was that Peter had the privilege of opening the door of faith to others. He opened the door to the Jews at Pentecost, and now he opened the door to the Samaritans. And later he would open the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. He was God's chief instrument in the early days of the early church. But there's another very important reason, and that was, as one author I was reading this week pointed out, that for centuries, the Samaritans and the Jews, they had been bitter rivals. And if the Samaritans had received the Spirit independent of the Jerusalem church, that rift would have been perpetuated. You could well have had two separate churches, a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. But God had designed one church in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, but all are one in Christ Jesus, as Galatians 3:28 says. And so what I want you to see is that by delaying the Holy Spirit's coming until Peter and John arrived, God preserved the unity of the church. The apostles needed to see what God was doing amongst the Samaritans for themselves, and then give firsthand testimony to the Jerusalem church that the Holy Spirit had indeed come upon the Samaritans and confirmed their salvation. And the Samaritans also, they needed to learn that they were subject to apostolic authority. And so that is why we see here, at this point, the gift had to come through Peter and John. And so it says in verse 17 and following, "Then they," meaning Peter and John, "laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" And so we see that the third fault in Simon's theology was that he had a wrong view of the Spirit. When he saw that the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offers them money. Evidently, the believers were speaking in tongues, as they had on the day of Pentecost, so there was a perceivable sign of this great reality that was sufficient to arouse Simon's interest. Philip had impressed him, but Peter and John overwhelmed him. And so Simon asks them brashly and excitedly, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And so we see that he treats the two apostles as though they were kind of fellow practitioners of magic. And he's ready to negotiate the price to buy the secret of their power. And you know, that wasn't unusual during that time. Magicians often sold each other their tricks and their incantations. In fact, when I was younger, I was very much into the world of illusion. Not this kind of evil magic, but this illusion kind of magic. And I would go to the local magic shop that had a huge selection of magic tricks, I remember if my mom had shopping to do, she'd drop me off there and I would be content for hours. But the world of magic is very expensive. Tricks that cost a very small amount of money to manufacture will cost the consumer many times over. And that's because you're not just buying the prop, you're buying the secret. But that's where my lawn mowing money went, because I wanted to be able to perform the greatest magical illusions. Well, here, Simon sees Peter and John displaying God's power, and he immediately wants to have that power, which wasn't bad in and of itself, because you and I, we are to desire the Holy Spirit and the work that he can do in and through us. But as we said before, Simon had all the wrong motivations. It was all about how he was going to use the power of the Holy Spirit, not how he was going to be used by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but he went about trying to get that power by attempting to buy it like he would any incantation or magic trick. And by this act, Simon gave his name to the term simony, which throughout history has referred to the buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices. However, nothing God has to offer is for sale, and especially not his Holy Spirit. And that's because there is nothing that you and I have that God could possibly need or benefit from. But there is something of ours that God does desire, and that is our love. He is the great groom of heaven who desires followers who will truly love him with all of who they are as his bridegroom. And for any who are willing to be his bridegroom, he will give his precious gifts. Listen to the words of Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, I'm sorry to say that there are millions of people today who are still desperately and futilely striving to earn salvation. Even many of us Christians, we can fall into that salvation by works mentality. And this is the first time that we really see it expressed here in the early church. And Peter, through whom God is speaking, he makes a radical stand against this. And he does so because the gospel will always die on the threshold of our manufactured attempts to try to purchase or earn it. It says in verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And by the way, Peter was being more inflammatory here than what most of our translations show. They've been softened from what really should be read, as J.B. Phillips renders, to hell with you and your money. That's the actual sense of Peter's words. And you know, Peter's not being profane. He's just truthfully declaring Simon's spiritual condition. And he emphasized this further as he continues, saying, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, we see that following his condemnation of Simon, Peter calls for Simon to repent of his sin so that God might forgive him the wickedness of his heart. He doesn't sugarcoat what Simon has done, but he lays it out in all of its heinousness, all of its wretchedness. And by using Old Testament expressions for the most serious offenses against God, Peter is warning Simon of the seriousness of his situation. He says, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And that phrase gall of bitterness, it's very strong. Kole, or gall, it refers to a bitter ingredient, or bile. And coupled with the word pikria, which means bitterness, it conveys an extremely bitter, harsh, distasteful condition. It vividly pictures the reality of one who is in bondage to sin. And Peter wants Simon to recognize the severity of his sin so that he'll have the desire to abandon it and to be engrossed, just disgusted by it. And you know, God often walks us through the same process as well. He wants us to confront our sin and to acknowledge how bad it is so that we might hate it as much as he does. You know, I remember sitting in a detention center with a young man who, for years, had been battling drug addiction. I administered to him, I administered to his parents, and even to his grandparents, who were all suffering under the weight of his addiction. And he wanted to turn his life around, and did, at least for a little while, but then he went back to it. Partially because he allowed the influence of his drug-addicted friends to come back into his life. Now, eventually, he did become free, but it was only after the heinousness of his sin and realizing what it had done to him and his family became awakened in his eyes. Now, those who loved him, I mean, they could have told him and did tell him how bad his sin was and where it would lead. But it wasn't until he confronted that for himself that he was truly able to repent and pursue a new life. And that's the path that Peter tries to put Simon Magus on. The fourth major problem in Simon's theology was that he had a wrong view of sin, particularly his sin. And so Peter confronts him with it and calls for Simon to repent and pray for forgiveness. Now, if Simon had done so, God definitely would have forgiven him right there on the spot. However, interestingly, Simon is not persuaded to repent. Now, he's terrified, but notice that although Peter has told him to repent and to pray to God for forgiveness, instead, he asks for Peter to pray on his behalf. And not for God to forgive him or for God to receive his commitment to turn from his sin, but rather that God would not inflict upon him the punishment that Peter described. You see, Simon only wanted to escape the consequences of his sin, not the sin itself. And sadly, that is the camp that many people fall into, even today. People want forgiveness without repentance. But notice how Peter, he places repentance first. You have to come to God with the intent of truly turning. That's what biblical repentance means. And so I want to encourage you today to ask yourself, what camp do you fall in? Do you pray only that God might withhold punishment from you? Or do you seek the fullness of God and the transforming work that he wants to do in your life? You and I, we must repent of all sin. Because when we do, we find that in that repentance, we will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will empower that repentance, who will empower and enable us to change our lives. Let's do so together. Amen.
Today's episode of Lehem Panim has been made possible by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel, or would like to request any of our messages here on Lehem Panim, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or lehempanim.org. You can also find us on both Facebook and Twitter. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for listening. And may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.